Good morning, Berean family. It's good to be gathered together as God's sons and daughters to hear from his word. And I am looking forward to and thankful that this morning we have one of my favorite GRTS professors with us again. I thought I graduated and wouldn't hear from these people anymore, and then Marcus invited all of them to come preach on his sabbatical. So I'm excited this morning that we have the opportunity to hear from Dr. Tim Gombas. Tim is a New Testament scholar. He's written two books, one on Paul and one on Ephesians, and he's working on a commentary on Mark right now. So I'm sure that we're going to benefit from his research and writing as we hear from him over these next 2 weeks. I've been so blessed to take multiple classes from Tim in my time at GRTS, and I've learned so much from him. I've so appreciated how he interacts with students with humility and grace, and yet with conviction and challenge to re-examine the scriptures and to see what they have to say to the church today. So I pray that we as a church are ready to hear that this morning and to receive that. So Tim, thank you for your ministry to us. I invite you to join me up here, and I will lead us in a prayer of illumination as we approach God's word together. Lord our God, in the reading and proclamation of your word, we pray you will illumine our minds and our hearts so that we may hear and understand your word, know and live according to your word, and become living letters of your word, equipped to follow Jesus in every part of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord, the living word. Amen.
Susan. Good morning. I'm very, very glad to be with you here today. Very glad to be at Berean Baptist Church. My wife grew up at a Berean Baptist Church in Portage, to the south of us, and I grew up in a Bible church context, so I'm very happy to be with Berean-type folks and to hopefully participate in and honor your legacy. As people that are always searching the scriptures to see whether these things are actually the case. So this morning and next week, I want to talk about something that is at the heart of being Christian, that is at the center of being Christian. So really over the next 2 weeks, I want to talk about the same thing. It's one singular reality that sums up being Christian and has everything to do with everything. This is a reality that has completely changed everything about me. I grew up in a Bible church context, as I said. I grew up in a context where we heard scripture taught week to week, several times a week. We had Bible teaching in my home every morning. A couple nights a week, my dad would roll out the slide projector and we would watch Moody film strips. Bible stories. I grew up just in a Bible home. I have five sisters, and my mother never had us in less than two Bible memory programs at any time. We knew scripture. We knew the Bible. We talked about the Bible. We knew the Bible. For better or worse, I became a professional student of the Bible, and one of the things that I've discovered is that it is very possible to know the Bible, to know so much of the Bible, to know so much of the Bible, and to not know what it's talking about. That is a reality that I have found to be the case in my life as I've constantly, routinely, just gone through revolutions in my thinking as I've discovered more and more of what is in the Scripture. And one of the comforts is that that reality is actually in the story. We meet on the pages of Scripture many characters who know the Bible far better than any of you possibly could ever know the Bible. I'm talking about having the whole Old Testament memorized by letter, knowing which letters are which and where they're found, and which is the 437th letter. It's possible to be that kind of a person, as we know from the life of the Apostle Paul, and to not get it. It's possible to be those kinds of people and to have literally the Word of God show up and to take a long look at Him and to reject Him. So I'm always haunted by that reality, and I'm happy to be among Bereans who are always holding their own thoughts loosely, so that God can be reshaping them and refining them according to Scripture. Because that's, I feel that that is my own pursuit. I have a question that stands over me. About 20 years ago, I left the country to do a PhD in biblical studies, and my mom asked me, why do you need to do this? Don't we already know it all? And so everything that I write and everything that I learn, I send to my mom and ask her to read it over, and she's the best editor that I know. And I take delight in sharing new insights with her and things that I find, because I'm always finding that there's way more there than I thought there was. And not only that, but Scripture has, the Spirit does not only open up Scripture to us, but Scripture opens up ourselves to ourselves. And Scripture opens up our world to us. We think we know ourselves. We think we know each other. We think we know our world, but we don't. And all of that is, of course, tremendously hopeful, because the more that we get to know God and the more we get to know his, am I standing in the wrong spot right there? The more that we get to know ourselves in the light of who he is, and the more we get to know Scripture, the better we'll find out God to be, the better we'll find out Scripture to be, and the more that we can really enjoy our identity as people pursued and loved by God. So I don't want to just say it negatively, we think we know what we're talking about, I want to say it positively. There's so much more life and goodness for all of us. So all that to say, I'm very glad to be here with you, and I want to talk about one of these realities that I've just discovered is constantly new, is constantly opening up new vistas of creativity and life for me and for my relationships and for my participation in this world. And that is thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to talk today and next week about different aspects of the death of Christ, so that we can understand our identity. See, we have this dual identity by virtue of being in Christ. We are simultaneously dead in Christ and alive in Christ. We are at the same time dead in Christ and alive in Christ. That's who we are, and that never changes. That might all be familiar to you. If you are Bible people, you may have read in Romans 6 or passages in Galatians about the cross, about being dead in Christ, or reckoning yourself dead in Christ and alive in Christ. But the dominant note that I always received growing up in a Christian environment was that the cross is the thing that gets you in, and then you move on. Right? So the cross is something that you look back on. The cross is what got me saved. The cross is what got Jesus into my heart. And the cross is what secured to me my eternal salvation in the future. But after that, I mean, the cross is sort of, I thought there'd be one here. Was this Berean Baptist? I'm just kidding. I'm sure it's somewhere. The cross is the thing that gets me in, and then I move on from that. What I've discovered is that that is a very poor understanding of the cross. In fact, for Paul, things are very, very different, as we can see in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says this. He does not look back at just the moment of getting in and talk about how the cross got him there. He says that he is always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, Paul is saying this of him and his apostolic associates. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. He's saying this to the Corinthian church. So here we see that Paul is constantly thinking about the cross. He's constantly thinking about the death of Christ. In fact, he wants to see to it that the death of Christ is always being carried in his body. He's always thinking about how to hold it in his body, how the cross might shape how he considers posturing himself toward other people. Notice he does not talk about his heart. I sometimes wonder if, as evangelical people, we've got Jesus buried deeply down in our hearts and we don't want to let him affect our bodies, right? He might have us do things that we'd rather not do. But this is Paul. He's caring about in his body the death of Jesus, which means service, which means a whole reordering of all his priorities, which has for Paul in three of his letters, in four of his letters, I'm just thinking about this now, caring about in his body, because in our world our bodies are marked ethnically. This has massive ethnic implications for Paul. Massive implications for how we relate inter-ethnically. But Paul is insistent on always caring about in his body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in his body. The way that Paul enjoys currently inhabiting the life of Jesus, the way that he has the life of Jesus poured out in his life and among his community, is by his purposeful carrying in his body the death of Jesus. Because Paul is simultaneously dead in Christ and alive in Christ. And that is a live, daily, constant reality for Paul that involves tremendous creativity and excitement. It involves activated imaginations. So Paul gets at this dual identity, dead in Christ and alive in Christ, and he gets at this death-life paradox. We have this paradox in Paul where death is at work in us and life is at work in us. The more we give ourselves over to sharing in the death of Christ, the more that we carry it in our bodies, the more of the life of Jesus we enjoy. That's a paradox. It doesn't feel like it should be that way. I might imagine that how I enjoy more of the life of God is by grasping for more life, right? If I grasp for more, I will have more. Those are messages that we get from our culture. And Paul says that the end of that way is death. I mean, how is it that grasping for more gets you death, giving yourself over to death gets you life? Not only in the future, but here and now. Well, I want to talk about that this morning, and then I want to explore that again next week, because like I said, the implications of this reality for every aspect of life are so thrilling, are really, really thrilling. They have everything to do with fruitful interpersonal relationships, and they have everything to do with how we conduct ourselves as Christian people and as a unified body together, and they have everything to do with how we participate in our wider culture. You may not know this, but in this current day, our cultural climate is quite conflicted. And one of the brilliances, one of the brilliant aspects of evil, I mean, truly, this is a genius of evil, is that our conflicted and contested culture has seduced many Christians to take on a conflicted and contesting posture in culture, so that we get angry and we get defensive and we participate in all these kind of dynamics. I want to talk, certainly next week, about how the cross is not something that resides, the cross is not a reality that has to do with my heart, and then I go out these doors and I just kind of live more or less how other people live. The cross is first and last, and at every point in between, a political reality. The cross is a political vision, because the one who hung on it was called a king. We all confess him as Lord, a political title, and we all are part of the body politic of Jesus. The cross is a radically alternative and different and counterintuitive and life-giving reality, a political reality. And I want to explore that a little bit with you next week. But I want to talk this morning about Philippians 2 and look at Philippians 3 a little bit. And I want to explore this text especially, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and then see how the implications of this text work themselves out in Paul's life and imagine a little bit with you how this reality might work itself out in our lives. This is a very practical passage. Paul starts out by making some exhortations to the Philippians. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, be unified in vision, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So this very straightforward passage where Paul is exhorting the Philippians, be unified, stick together. In Philippi, there were no doubt a variety of dynamics at work to pull the community apart, just like there are here, various fissures and fractures and things that just sort of, you know, we get on each other's nerves or we have different ways of seeing things. And just like contemporary communities would need to be told, be unified, so did the Philippians. Well, Paul bases this exhortation on what follows. And this passage in verses 5 through 11 is probably, well, not only in my opinion, but in the opinion of many other New Testament scholars, this is the central text in Paul's letters. Everything can be seen to build on this text, because this is sort of the life trajectory of Jesus. And here we get to know the heart of Jesus and the heart of God. This passage has changed my life. Here's what Paul says. Be unified, and now here's how I want you to think. Have this attitude in yourselves. Think this way. Have the same attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, although he was God himself, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Your translation may have something different. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grabbed hold of. Well, the idea is grasping something and using it as a lever, something to be exploited. He did not regard equality as a brilliant opportunity to advance his comforts. He did not regard being God as an awesome chance to get more or to advance his privileges. He did something completely different than that. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Like I said, this is a central text in Paul. It is absolutely the core of the letter to the Philippians. Everything in Philippians builds on this passage. But this is what Jesus did, which is absolutely counterintuitive in the ancient world. This is what no ancient deity would do. This is what no human in the ancient world would do. And this is what none of us would do. Starting with all privileges, Jesus had all prerogatives, all comforts, all pleasures and joys. Nothing but privilege. But he did not regard that as a thing to be exploited for his own gain, which is something that all of us would do. This is how I was raised, with these stories. I was raised on stories of people who started with humble beginnings and worked and got bigger and better and more, and you know, pulled themselves up by the bootstraps and look at the success story that they have become. Nobody ever sat me down and told me the American dream. But this is an ideology that has shaped the way that I think. My imagination is shaped this way. When my wife and I were first married, we lived in an apartment, and this was our way of thinking. Well, after some time, surely we're going to get a starter home, and then we're going to work our way up to a bigger and better home, and then one that we will feel proud to inhabit, that will be a symbol of our status. Nobody ever told me that. But these are the assumptions that my culture shared. Jesus started with all privileges, did not exploit them, but expended himself, went on a downward trajectory. I, growing up in a Bible home, was taught the opposite trajectory, an upward trajectory, bigger, better, more. Start with some stuff, get more stuff. You want to end up with a lot of stuff. If I said something like, my wife and I were downsizing, I would say it like that. Did you see my eyebrows? We're downsizing. You might say, what's wrong? Why are you down? What happened? What happened? How can you be downsizing? Be moving in the opposite direction. But that's precisely the direction that Jesus moved in. Do you see how this is a countercultural dynamic? This is something so opposite to what our whole culture has shaped us to think according to. You don't want to be moving downward. And everybody in Philippi would have been shaped by their Greco-Roman ideology of pursuing honor. You want to be growing in social capital. You want to be burnishing your reputation. You want to select just that right picture for all your social media. You want to make it look like your life is like the best life. And we all know you're probably very empty on the inside. I'm just kidding. This is halfway through. Just kind of lighten things up. But Jesus does something so completely counter to all the ways that we are wired and all the ways that we are taught. Jesus did not empty himself of being God, but rather than exploiting all his privileges, he self-expended. That is, he poured himself out. He spent himself. And of course, went on this downward trajectory of becoming a person and humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus started with all privileges, poured himself out, and went to the lowest place. And this is, again, I'm not afraid of saying talking like this because I'm among Bereans, but this passage actually sort of threatens some of our theological heritage a little bit. Paul says, for this reason also, because Jesus did this, which is very interesting, because what Paul depicts here is God watching Jesus' life of self-expenditure. God beholds Jesus' life of starting with all privileges and instead of exploiting those, embarking on that downward trajectory to the point of death. We often have a very pagan notion of God, like everything is static. He never learns anything, he never views anything. There's no relational development. But God watches Jesus do this, and God responds to what Jesus does. God responds and exalts him and bestows on him the name which is above every name. I never thought to ask this question some years ago until this was pointed out to me. If you could put that next slide up. What is the name that's above every name? No. What's the name that's above every name? This is a citation of Isaiah 45, where Yahweh is talking about his own name. The God of Israel, the Creator God, is talking about his own name in this passage. You see it from that final line, that to me, the God of Israel, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And so Paul cites that passage to say this, when God watched that life of self-expenditure, God's response was to say this, do you see that life? Do you see that? That's the most strategic revelation of me. God responds to the self-expending life of Jesus, the non-exploiting of privileges, the refusal to exploit privileges and rather to self-expend. God responds to that kind of life by saying, that is me. That's me, self-expenditure. How many of you, if I said, tell me one thing about God, don't say it out loud, but just think about what are the two or three things you'd want to say about God? What would you say? Power? All knowledge? I mean, we always start with the omnis, right? Omnis. All this, all that, all this. We never start with self-expenditure because we're not Koreans? I don't know. We're not paying attention. I wasn't either for so long. When God has the chance to clear his throat and say who he is, we often shut our ears down. I was thinking this morning about Exodus 34. In Exodus 34:33, Moses asked to see God's glory. And God says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you my glory. He passes by, and the Lord declares his own name. So interesting how power and knowledge don't come up. But this is what we love as Westerners, right? Knowledge, post-scientific era. Give me facts. I want knowledge. I want knowledge of the future. Especially if you're a Cub fan this year. I want knowledge of the future. What's going to happen? How's this going to work out? But we love power and knowledge. God is all about self-expenditure, loving kindness, forgiveness, and redemption. So, Jesus pours himself out, and God responds by exalting him and saying that that's who I am. I want to take a quick look at how this whole trajectory shapes Paul's life. If you could put up that passage from Philippians 3. Paul, in the next chapter of Philippians, he talks a little bit about how this life journey of Jesus shapes his own approach to things. It completely altered everything about Paul, as all of you know. You know the story of Paul's life. You know how this, the radical change he underwent. Well, Paul is talking here about how he and the Philippians share a common identity, that they are the true circumcision. That is, we are the ones who are truly the people of God. We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. What is he talking about when he says that? Well, because of this life journey of Jesus, Paul is saying, I don't shape my identity by my credentials. Who I am is not what I inherited from my parents. Who I am is not my vocation. Who I am is not my achievements. It's not all my great things. I used to think that's who I was. And Paul goes through this whole list of how he built an identity before other people. And that was such a big deal to him for this reason, because he thought, if I can establish an impressive identity built on Scripture, surely when I get to the day of the Lord at the end, God will be impressed with that identity and he will exalt me. That's what Paul means by putting confidence in the flesh. Does that make sense? Who I am is my profession, my financial condition, my home, my the symbols of my status, my social honor. That's who I am. This is what I'm seduced into thinking. And I'm seduced into thinking that who I am, if it's impressive socially, will somehow carry the day when I get to the day of Christ. Paul says, I used to think that way, actually. I used to think that way. I used to have loads of reasons to put confidence in the flesh. Could you go to the next slide, please? Things changed for him. And he says, whatever things I thought were gain, all those credentials, I now consider loss. The reason why they are not just neutral is because Paul now sees that the singular thing that is going to be important to him is to have the life trajectory of Jesus work itself out in his life. And if he has some impressive credentials, those are going to get in the way of him marrying his life journey to a life journey of self-expenditure. So for Paul, impressive social credentials are not just neutral, they're actually obstacles. In fact, obstacles is a kind word. He uses the word rubbish, which is the most possibly polite way of saying what that word is. Paul's credentials are now a stench for the sake of Christ, because he wants to gain Christ. Paul says this, and in the final lines there, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If it's the case that God watched the self-expending life of Jesus and exalted him, then for Paul, he's got to find creative ways of similarly self-expending so that he can share in the exaltation of Jesus at the end. Paul wants more resurrection power in his life now, and he wants to be resurrected from the dead in the end. And so that is his life pursuit. Can you advance to the next slide, please? And of course, he says, this is not what I've already attained. I've not already become perfect, but I am pressing on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That is what he is pursuing, that is final exaltation with Christ in the end. This whole scenario informs what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which I know that many of you know very well. Paul says this, and I don't have a slide for this, I'm sorry, but you know this passage. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The force of this never hit me until several years ago. I'd heard this verse my whole life. But what Paul is saying to the Philippians and what he's saying to all of us, not only individually but as a community, is he's exhorting us to see to it that the life trajectory of Jesus finds its way into our lives. Creatively imagine ways that we can be shaped and determined thoroughly by the cross, not only individually but also corporately. I just want to introduce to you this beautiful word that has just meant everything to me. It's the word cruciformity. Cruciformity, which simply just means in the shape of the cross. Cruciform. Paul's theology is cruciform. It is shaped by the cross, and the very character of Jesus is shaped by the cross. What is it to be shaped by the cross? Very simply this. It means to follow the pattern that Jesus set. Identifying privileges, observing your life for where you have privileges. Secondly, refusing to exploit them or find our identity in them. And third, pouring ourselves out or expending ourselves for others. And this is not a mode of life that we should do or sort of is heavy. As I said, this is the most devastating reality that you could possibly conceive of. It is death. The cross is not a technique to get things done. The cross feels like dying, moving into more parts of your life. But because of the counterintuitive logic of the gospel, this is the most hopeful possible thing imaginable. It's so hopeful. Because here's the thing about God. He only pours out resurrection power where there are crosses. Where there's power accumulation, no life. Where there's power grabbing, that's where death is. Where there's power surrender, it's where life is found. I want to just leave you with a couple ways this could possibly look. And I look forward to drawing these out more next week because I think they're so hopeful. And also tremendously threatening and may start some fights. But I don't know. I'm Greek. I like to fight. Just be vigorous. That's all. Be emotional. Also, I know that you are discussing this, many of you, after this service. Please, you are very welcome. If anything I've said is confusing or provokes questions or anything like that, hopefully that will be the case. You're welcome to send me an email this week. And I can think about how to clarify things and respond to some of the things that you have to say next week. I'm not interested in just performing for you. I want us all to think together about how we can be more Christian. A couple of ways that this might look. Let me just offer one or two of these to you. First of all, surrendering power and embracing weakness. Thinking about your relationships as surrendering power and embracing weakness. Could you actually put all those up, please? Secondly, rejecting self-assertion and embracing service to others. And thirdly, embracing vulnerability and inviting vulnerability. And let me just, I want to take some time to draw each of these out, but I won't take any more of your time today other than just to give you one brief way this worked its way out in my family. Like I said, I'm so grateful that I get to be a professional student of the Bible. It's just, I just daily, I'm amazed at my life. But one of the difficult parts of this is that once you see certain realities, they've got to be practical. At least that's how I see it. Like, you've got to do this stuff. And in family situations, this is the most fraught, right? I can get along with any of you because I'll only see you for maybe 20 more minutes. My relationships domestically are more challenging. Maybe I'm just flawed in some way. After talking about this with our family for some time, some years ago, we noticed that there was one strategic way that we interpersonally were holding on to power and resisting weakness. Just a small thing. We were holding on to power and resisting weakness. And it had to do with when we would apologize to one another. When one of us would slight the other, or there would be a situation where we would hurt each other by what we said, perhaps, we felt we wanted to clear it up. And so we would often apologize, which means to defend yourself or offer a justification. So, we did this, like all of you are the same, we all do this. We would apologize by making sure that we took a few shots at each other, right? Like, hey, I know I said that thing, but you know how you always are, and you made me mad like you always do. You know how you're always flying off the handle, and I'm really sorry that happened, you know. And that would always leave us with a lot of residue that would just generate more bitterness. You know, things would never quite get cleared up. So we talked about how Scripture speaks constantly about confessing sin, which is a bit more of a threatening reality. But confessing sin to one another has everything to do with inhabiting a posture of weakness and putting all the power in somebody else's hands, relationally. And so I had the opportunity to practice this one time, and I had said something just sharp to my wife, and a while later I said, I know that I'm wrong in this instance, but I'm really, I would rather you be wrong. I don't want to be wrong, but I know that I am, and I want to say that yesterday you said something to me, and it just hit me wrong, and I knew that I would see you today for lunch, and I kind of thought maybe this opportunity would present itself, and I could get you back for that, and so I said something that I knew would wound you. And that is sin. Would you please forgive me? That's a hard thing to actually say. Because what you're doing verbally is you are giving up any leverage. And you're inviting inspection of all your motives and what you did. And you are agreeing with the person who is hurt about the impact of it. And sort of fellowshipping with them in their woundedness and having all the blame put on you, and you are owning it, and then you're putting yourself in another person's hands, requesting that they would forgive you, and they have the power to do that or not. What we've discovered is that very threatening way of talking to each other, over time, when you practice it, it becomes second nature. And what we've also found is that relationships between parents and children can be characterized by freedom, by liberation, by verbal ways of clearing space so that we could all just inhabit life together. We've discovered that relationships built around the cross enjoy resurrection life and resurrection power. There's so much more that I would like to talk about, but we'll save that for next week. Let me just pray to close our time. Father, we want to live and we want to be animated by resurrection power and by the very life of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Our world presses us to grab for power and to accumulate leverage over others to protect ourselves. Pray that by your Spirit you would liberate us from these sort of relational strategies and these behaviors and these attitudes, and that you would give us grace to run wild in the freedom and the liberation of kingdom spaces for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the life of the world. Amen.